Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which was made in the flesh by the hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer before the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we trust in you. We ask you that in this time that you would work through the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, we rely on you. And so we ask you that you would work through the preaching of the preacher, that you would work through the words, that the preacher might decrease, and that you would increase. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would work in the ears of the hearers, that you would help us to hear your word, that we would put your word into practice. And so we rely on you for all these things, and we ask you for all these things in confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory that for hundreds of years was second only in popularity and in the number of books that were printed and importance to the King James Bible. And it was found in almost all English Protestant homes. But John Bunyan wrote another allegory called The Holy War. And it's about the losing and the regaining of the famous town of Mansoul with its gates. It's eye gate, ear gate, nose gate, mouth gate, feel gate. And the giant Diabolus calls a council of war to determine the strategy for conquering man's soul. It's decided to tempt man with evil that appears desirable. And Diabolus makes a speech at the gates of man's soul about how contemptible and captive they are to the unreasonable laws of King Shaddai. How much better it would be if they could just do as they pleased without restraint. Deceived man's soul invites Diabolus in and makes him their king. And Diabolus quickly replaces some of the chief men of the city with men of his own choosing. He replaces Mr. Conscience. But he couldn't fully remove Mr. Conscience. Now, Mr. Conscience had agreed with the others to accept Diabolus into the town. And occasionally, though, he would protest the rules that Diabolus was putting in place. Sometimes it was just quietly. And sometimes Mr. Conscience would shout with great shouts that would shake the whole town, terrifying the people of Mansoul. But Mansoul reasoned that since Mr. Conscience was inconsistent and he only sometimes protested, he was unreliable and we shouldn't listen to Mr. Conscience. He's to be ignored as a madman. Now, while this story is an allegory, it depicts the true cosmic war that is going on now. How often in your life do you realize that you are in a cosmic war? How often are you intentionally waging war against the passions of the flesh that are waging war against your soul? Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and we're going to start reading in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We thank God for his word. Now, these two verses come at a pivot point in the book of 1 Peter. We've been going through 1 Peter. And it started with that we are born again by God to live a life of holiness. 1 verses 1 through 21. We are born again by the word, and we are called to live lives of love and continual growth. 1 verse 22 to 2 verse 3. We have a glorious identity in Christ Jesus. 2 verse 4 to 2 verse 10. And we have this identity for a very specific mission, to proclaim the excellencies of God, that we may proclaim the gospel with our words to all those around us. 2 verse 9. And now in verses 11 and 12, Peter moves to how we are to live with honorable conduct in relation to an unbelieving world. All the way now, we're going to see from 2 verse 11 to 4 verse 6, we have sections on how we are to live rightly in the context of this fallen world. How to live as Christians in relation to the civil government, in relation to the workplace, in relation with non-Christians in the family. Now, how we are to live is extremely important because it is the platform from which we do the proclamation that last time we saw Peter said was a purpose of who we are. How we are to live is the setting from which we are proclaiming the excellencies of God. Our proclamation will be stunted if we are engaging in the passions of the flesh, if our conduct is not honorable. We must proclaim the truth, and we must back that up by faithfully conducting our lives according to the truth. The boasting soldier who cowers in fear during the fight is quickly exposed and becomes a laughingstock among the enemy. And it's only a fearful or a misled or a lazy soldier who will say, I don't need to fight. I don't need to proclaim. I don't need to fight the passions of the flesh because I know that God is sovereign in this war and he's going to win. That's only a lazy or a fearful or a misled soldier. God is sovereign and he has sovereignly sent you to the front lines. We must be faithful and effective soldiers in the war. But to do that, we must properly understand the war. And from our verses this morning, we will examine the combatants in the war, our conduct in the war's culmination, and the call of the gospel in the war. So with God's help, that's where we are going this morning. The combatants, our conduct, the culmination, and the call of the gospel in this cosmic war. Let's look first at the combatants. And the first combatant I will mention is God. He is the sovereign creator and upholder of all. And he will receive all the glory on the final day of judgment. God has many angels on his side in this war. The second combatant is Satan, who for his part has many fallen angels, demons, on his side. This war began when Satan rebelled against God. And while Satan isn't mentioned directly in these two verses, his temptations are. He is a sly deceiver, now posing as an angel of light. Now an accuser seeking to bring us despair. But he is always prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Now Satan inflicted a heavy loss on mankind by causing his temptation and fall in the garden. And when he cannot keep a person from salvation, he seeks to pull them out of balance to make them ineffective in this cosmic war. He is still attacking you, even though you are already a Christian. Now, the third combatant I'm going to mention is here described as Gentiles. These are non-Christians without God and without hope in the world, who often malign the name of God and scoff at his name. Some among your family, your friends, the people in your workplace are not believers. Satan is at work among unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And now, this includes you if you have not humbly bowed the knee to Christ, if you have not confessed and repented of your rebellious ways. And now, the eternal souls of mankind, they're hanging in the balance. On the one hand, there's eternal and utter damnation and fear and anger and burning and bitterness and fire and agony. And on the other hand, there's a great inheritance of eternal joy and peace and favor and a new immortal body unaffected by sin. This is so. And so we tremble at the fate of unbelievers. And so we must proclaim the gospel. And we must live lives that back up that gospel. We need to live it out as Peter here instructs us. Now, the fourth and final combatant is the Christian. And this includes you if you have put your faith in Christ and been born again by God. And we're going to dwell on this combatant, the Christian, for a few minutes. As a Christian, you know the cosmic war is about more than just being born and living and raising your children and dying. We are in a cosmic war that will not end until the final judgment. And after that, there will be peace as Christ's kingdom has come to fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you." Peter dearly loves the saints that he is writing to. And saints of Rosedale, John and Glenn and I, the elders of the church, dearly love each and every one of you. And saints of Rosedale, we dearly love one another. We serve one another. We pray for one another. We build one another up. And Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We are temporary residents who are even viewed as exiles on this earth." Now remember, beloved brothers and sisters, not many of us have a high position here in this world. But when we are born again, we have a much higher position. Beloved, your identity is as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a chosen race, as a people for God's own possession. We are precious stones being built up as a temple and a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. We have been born spiritually. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:5 and 6. Our citizenship is now in heaven. And the humble bodies we now have will be transformed in conformity with the body of His glory when we are glorified. And because this is who we are, it is no hardship that we are just temporary residents on this fallen earth. Now, the identity as sojourners and exiles, it's not just true of some Christians. It's not true only of the Christians that Peter is writing to. This is true of all Christians who have been called out of bondage of Satan and have been made part of the true chosen race and holy nation that are God's precious possession. All of us are truly sojourners and exiles. Hebrews chapter 11 and 13, like Abraham and the saints of old who were looking for a city that God would build and a better and heavenly country, we too do not have a lasting city on this earth. We are seeking the city that is to come. In 2 Corinthians 5, when our earthly tent is destroyed, we have an eternal home in heaven. As sojourners, now we have the pledge of the Spirit. We prefer to be at home with the Lord, but while in this body, we seek to please Him, knowing that we will give account for our deeds done in the body. As ambassadors of God, we have a ministry of reconciliation, and we persuade men to be reconciled to God. And this ministry of persuading men is part of the proclamation of the excellencies of God that Peter has spoken of in 2 verse 9. This is part of our spiritual fight. As sojourners and exiles, we are not in a fight against unbelievers. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Galatians chapter 6. We have weapons for the right hand, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand. 2 Corinthians 6, 7. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Excuse me. Which is the word of God that we speak as we engage the enemy. Galatians 6. For while we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What kind of strongholds? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. So don't become enamored with the things of this world, as good as they are and as enjoyable as they are. Don't be like the little boy on the beach who is building himself a castle, sand castle, and he's just dreaming of the great sand castle that he's going to have when he grows up, when in fact there's a mansion, a real mansion for that little boy. We are temporary residents in this world. We are exiles because the world does not accept us because we are not of the world. So keep this truth in mind. This world is not all that there is. But we are passing through and we are part of the kingdom of God that is also not of this world. Now, as an aside, just because we are sojourners and exiles does not mean that we are riding things out until we die. Remember that we are in a war. And even though that we are wrestling against spiritual forces of evil, it is not only through prayer and proclamation of the gospel that we fight in this war, but it is how we apply a Christian worldview to all of our lives, to how we work in the workplace, to our efforts to build a society that brings glory and honor to God. Like our brother Dan, running for election. It is in our service to one another, our actual, real, physical service to one another, and the raising of our families. And now we turn to our conduct in this cosmic war. It says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war on your soul. Beloved brothers and sisters, you are being attacked. If it doesn't feel like it, there's a good chance that your conscience, like the Mr. Conscience from Bunyan's Holy War, is seared and you're ignoring it. Don't ignore your conscience. Don't be dulled by the deceptions of the deceiver. Now, this is a command from the Apostle Peter. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. This is not optional. This is not only for the Christians who want to be holy. This is not only for Sunday. It's not only when you're examining yourself. No, this is true for all Christians at all time. This is true for the Christians in Nigeria. This is true for the Christians in Russia. This is true for the Christians in the USA. This is true for the Christians here in the Niagara region. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we are commanded to abstain from the passions of the flesh. This doesn't say that gluttony is okay only 3 days a week or three times a week. This says abstain from the passions of the flesh all the time. Now, while developing this sermon, I was applying it to myself in several areas. One area is a passion of the flesh called pride that I battle, and it manifests itself in the fear of man. Sometimes when I'm writing a sermon, I catch myself thinking, what will the congregation think? Or what will this person in the congregation think? And that is the fear of man. That is pride. In those times, I am forgetting to wage war against the passions of the flesh. And by God's grace, I am more quickly putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Now, the passions of the flesh wage war against the soul. Think of proud David, who in the pinnacle of his strength, just like that, he let the passions of the flesh overtake him. He had reached the pinnacle of his strength, but the passions of the flesh flared up when he saw Bathsheba exposed on the roof of her house. And Bathsheba, married to a good man, who when he was just gone to the war for a little while, she allowed herself to be seduced by David. And possibly, maybe even probably, even intentionally caught his eye by exposing herself and bathing on the roof of her house in the sight of David's palace. So young man, old man, when the passions of the flesh, when the desire of the flesh pops up, cut it off. Young woman, middle-aged wife, when the passions of the flesh come up, when the temptation to look with a man with longing in your eyes arises, when the temptation to gain attention to your body inappropriately arises, by the power of the Spirit put to death that passion of the flesh so that you may live. And what happened to the Israelites when they were seduced? The passions of the flesh waged war on their souls and their lives and their congregation. Their fleshly passions led them to brazenly take Midianite prostitutes into their tents in the sight of the congregation. If you are being seduced by the passions of the flesh, then with great zeal and single-minded purpose, put to death the passions of the flesh. Abstain. Be like Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who ran into the tent and with one thrust of the spear, he pierced through both the man Zimri and the prostitute Cozbi. That zeal caused the plague of the Lord to be stopped, but only after it had already killed 24,000 of the congregation of Israel. If no one had the zeal to publicly stop an open public sin, the whole congregation would have been destroyed. Numbers 25. So you too must run into the very center and heart of that ugly sin that is in your life. And you must thrust it through with a spear before your soul is damaged anymore. You must abstain from the passions of the flesh when they first arise in your mind. If they come to mind, or even if you're already partway through carrying them out, stop. The passions of the flesh wage war on your very soul. And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Beloved brothers and sisters, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And you, do you have a tendency to anger? You begin by being annoyed at a person or a situation. The passions of the flesh are gaining a foothold in their war on your soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. The project that you are working on is not working out just how you desired. You are getting frustrated. The temperature is rising in your mind. The tool is not working right. The person who you told is not doing what you told them to do. It's wasting your time. The anger starts to simmer, and then it rises to a rolling boil, and eventually the lid pops off. And wrathful and angry words are spoken. Oh, dear brother, sister, I plead with you, stop. Abstain from these passions of the flesh. It's driving a wedge in your relationship. And what is worse, it dishonors the name of Christ. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war on your very soul. And what does Paul tell us? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now maybe anger, maybe lust are not passions of the flesh that are waging war on your soul. And praise the Lord if that's true. But your eye gate, your ear gate, your mouth gate, your feel gate, they are all under constant attack by the enemy. The passions of the flesh go all the way back to your heart, your earliest thoughts and desires. It's not just what you do. It's your thoughts. Where is your mind? Some things to look for. Laziness or idleness. Procrastination, distraction, fear, gluttony, discontent, worldliness, self-centeredness, despair, anxiousness, many more. Examine yourselves for these attacks that are waging war on your soul. And defend against them by abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Now keep in mind that the more you are mature in Christ, the more sensitive you will be to sin. The more your conscience will be sensitive of your sinfulness. And the more you will be struggling against your sin. If you are dismayed over sin and fighting against it, that is a good thing. I hope you don't come to the conclusion that there are no passions of the flesh that are waging war on your soul right now. That you don't have any struggling against sin that you need to do. Now, an important caveat here is that abstaining from the passions of the flesh does not mean that you need to abstain from the good gifts that God has given us. Like marriage, like good food, like good wine. The passions of the flesh are often good gifts that are pursued in the wrong way or to excess. So enjoy God's good gifts, but don't let them become passions of the flesh to excess. Occasional feasting, yes. Occasional gluttony, no. Now Peter has already paired fleshly passions and honorable conduct in 1 Peter 1, verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And now here in 2 verse 11, we make the same pairing. On the one hand, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We need to maintain honorable conduct. If a soldier or an army is led astray by the passion of the flesh, extreme danger, extreme destruction can be brought on other people, as well as disgrace brought on that soldier, on his family, on his church, on his nation, on his army. And you don't have to look far to find examples of dishonorable conduct. Japan's army committed untold numbers of atrocities in World War II. After Japan captured Nanking, more than 300,000 Chinese citizens were arbitrarily killed in all kinds of horrific ways, such as bayonet practice, live burials, dousing with gasoline and lighting them on fire, rounding up tens of thousands of people just to slaughter them, with pictures of Japanese soldiers grinning during their exploits. More than 200,000 foreign women were conscripted to be comfort women and brutally raped over and over and over and over. And this is only a sampling. Dishonorable conduct brought condemnation and judgment on Japan, and a black mark that remains. Now you also are a soldier in a war of even greater importance. You have the perfect and holy God as your king. You had better be disciplined and keep your conduct honorable. says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Brothers and sisters, here we are urged to keep or to maintain honorable conduct. To maintain good conduct means always. And as an aside, we can be tempted to scoff at unbelievers and their silly thoughts and behavior, but that is not honorable conduct. Let us conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, and let our speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Now, keeping our conduct honorable means that you are continuously abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Don't weigh yourself down with the sin that so easily entangles. Our upright conduct will speak for itself. We maintain honorable conduct by maintaining excellent, commendable, pure, and morally good behavior and words that cannot justly be spoken against. Children and young people, if your friends are speaking of something that they ought not, if they are making inappropriate jokes, let them know that is what they are doing, and if they continue, leave. When you are with those who speak with a foul mouth, do not join them. We do not laugh with them at lewd jokes. One good way to maintain honorable conduct is to always be striving forwards, striving for the fruit of the Spirit, striving for loving one another. Or as in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of sinful desire. And he goes on and he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make every effort forwards, and the passions of the flesh will have a much more difficult time gaining a foothold in your life. Now Peter says that they, the Gentiles, may see your honorable conduct. Now we know that the most important observer of our conduct is God. But here Peter gives another reason, another observer. He says that the Gentiles may see your honorable conduct. We're to have distinctly honorable Christian conduct so that the Gentiles, the non-Christians, will see it and actually be forced to glorify God on the day of visitation, the day of the judgment of the living and the dead. In this world, our conduct will make us distinct. We are not detached, we're not removed, we don't run away from the world. The next passage is in Peter. He's going to be talking about how we live within the world as employees or as citizens or as husbands and wives. But now, Peter also assumes that as Christians, you will be persecuted when he says, though they speak against you as evildoers. And in fact, all those who live an honorable life, who live a Christian life, it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So maintaining honorable conduct doesn't mean that the Gentiles will always be saying that you have honorable conduct. Now let's turn to the culmination of this cosmic war. There will be a culmination to this war. And in this verse, it's called the day of visitation, or the day he visits us. And this is when God comes to bring final judgment on this world. God is bringing about this culmination through the spiritual war that is going on now. And Paul encourages us in Romans 16:20, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We have a role to play in this war. All of our conduct here in the flesh on this world is part of this war. And all of the slanders against you by unbelievers will be judged by a perfect standard. Are you discouraged because you have lost your job? Because of being a believer? Are you discouraged because you are unfairly being spoken against as a Christian? Take heart. Our verse reminds us that our honorable conduct and our good deeds will result in glorification to God on the day of judgment. And looking into the next sections, we even see that in some cases, our honorable conduct will result in the salvation of our family members. Our honorable conduct will result in salvation of others who see it. And that will bring great glory to God on the day of visitation. But even for those who do not listen to the proclamation of the excellencies of God, who reject us, who slander us, even those will be forced to bow the knee to Christ and give glory to God because they have seen honorable conduct by us as Christians. Our honorable conduct will bring glory to God, so persevere. Now our final point is the gospel call in this cosmic war. And if you are not a believer, you also are familiar with the passions of the flesh that are waging war against your soul. This doesn't just wage war against the Christian soul. Your conscience testifies that you do wicked things in the sight of God. There will be a day of visitation and judgment. The wicked things that you enjoy are waging war against your soul. They are attacking you. They are tearing you down. They are destroying you. They will send you to hell. The devil is using fleshly temptations against you, not for your satisfaction. Do you not realize that your soul, yourself, your body, your mind is hanging in the balance and the consequences will last for eternity? This is not about an unfair God who is denying you some pleasures because he doesn't like you. You may have a few fleshly thrills for a little while, but you will face an eternity in anger and shame and pain. And at the final day, you will bow the knee to King Jesus. And you will do it either in anger and dismay, or you will do it in love and gratefulness for the King who has died for you so that you may live. So turn to Christ while there is still time. Do not let this day go by without turning to Christ, repenting of your sin, pleading with Him to save you from your sin. And you, Christian, this gospel is also for you. It means that even when you have acted shamefully, even this week or even this day, when you have sinned by turning to Christ and repenting, you are given full and complete repentance and forgiveness. You are wiped clean. This gospel is powerful in forgiveness to all those who are already Christ. And Jesus says that none who are His will be lost. So, beloved brothers and sisters, we are in a cosmic war. The culmination of this war is sure. So maintain honorable conduct and abstain from the passions of the flesh that are waging war on your soul, so that your proclamation of the gospel will not be tainted. Amen.